Well, please take your Bibles, if you would, and open them to Luke chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible with you, there is one in the pew rack in front of you. You can turn there. The page number is in the bulletin. And also this week, I've actually included a copy of the text in the bulletin because there are certain ways in which this text was written by the human author, Luke, that I think are best represented by emphasizing a few of the words and even the structure of the text in its literary form. And so that's what I've done in that particular way for you this morning. You heard the whole context read to you earlier, and so right now I want to return, and I'm going to read from the translation that's in the bulletin, the text that will be our particular emphasis this morning, Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. This is God's word. And it came to pass in those days, there went forth a decree from Caesar Augustus to register all the world. This registration first came to pass when Quirinius was governing Syria, and all were going to be registered, each to their city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Beit Lahem, because of his being of the house and family of David, to register with Mary, his betrothed, being with child. And it came to pass, in their being there, the days were fulfilled for her bringing forth. And she brought forth her son, the firstborn, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in the manger, because there was not a place for them in the inn, or the guest chamber, you could say. The title for the sermon this morning is Jesus Augustus, and you'll see in a moment why I have chosen to call it that, because we are going to steal back a title that was misappropriated to a person and put it where it rightly belongs. But here in this section, I think you're going to see that the main argument that Luke is trying to make is that the glory of God is revealed in the humanity of the Son. Now, there are two main sections to this part of the narrative, and I hope that it's clear to you as you see it written there in your copy, your translation. There is first a section, verses 1 to 5 in your Bible, that talks about the location in which this event occurs, and there is a clause that begins with the word because, which gives a reason for why it's there. And then there is a section about the specifics of a little child in a manger. And then once again, a clause describing why it is, beginning with the word because. So, the main idea, the glory of God is revealed in the humility of the Son. The two sections that will point to that will answer the question, why Bethlehem and why a manger? Now let's look at the first one. We see this in verses 1 to 5. Luke, you'll remember, is writing this. It is one of the four Gospels, one of the three of what we call the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all Gospels that give roughly the same information about the life of Jesus Christ. Matthew was written primarily to a Hebrew audience. Some scholars believe maybe even in Hebrew originally. Mark was a much shorter account, punctuated with events, likely something that could be easily memorized and recited in gatherings of believers or even as an evangelistic tool. And then you've got the Gospel of Luke. Luke's a very long gospel, and it's really part of a two-part volume, Luke and Acts. And Luke and Acts were written at the request of a wealthy benefactor who paid to have this account of Jesus' ministry and life, and then also the early church, recorded for posterity. And funds were given in order for interviews to be done and eyewitness accounts to be collected and documents to be assembled in order that a factual account be recorded so that it could be registered in a local library, it could be copied and passed along, and it would be an authoritative record. That's the reason Luke wrote. And so what you'll notice here in the two sections is that it begins with the words, and it came to pass. This is not just a way of him describing one event and then another. It's actually a technical way of saying this is an historical event that has happened. The story of the birth of Jesus is history. It is not just religion. And he begins specifically with the location of this birth, and he says, "And it came to pass in those days." Which days? The days that are about to be described. You see, Jesus was born at a particular time. And all of that was pointing to this event. All the Old Testament prophecies, everything was gearing up for this specific event at this specific location at this specific time. Luke is writing for a gentleman named Theophilus. In fact, he calls him Most Excellent Theophilus at the beginning of his gospel. The only two other people in Luke and Acts that are referred to as most excellent are the leaders Felix and Festus. It doesn't mean that these people were of moral excellence. It doesn't mean that they were people that were well regarded by the church. It just means that they were people of high authority, that they deserved dignity because of the office that they held. Theophilus, a wealthy patron, Felix, Festus, government leaders. One thing you'll notice is that every time somebody in the New Testament scriptures comes across a leader, somebody who is a political leader, they always show them respect, the proper respect, and that's what is happening here. And so this most excellent Theophilus is being addressed with a historical account. And you can see that he begins by saying that there went forth at this time a decree, literally a dogma. It's where we get the word from in English. A dogma came out, something that could not be ignored. In our tradition here as Christians, when we talk about church dogma or church doctrine, it is that which is true, that which is foundational. It's non-negotiable. It's like our confession of faith or the creeds. Well, here you have a non-negotiable dogma or decree that is sent out from Caesar Augustus. In case you're wondering, Caesar Augustus is not his name. Both Caesar and Augustus are honorific titles. The individual in view here is Octavian. He was the grandnephew of Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar, after he won the Civil War back about 50 years before Jesus was born, migrated the Roman Republic into a Roman Empire. He was the first of the emperors. Julius Caesar was very fond of his great nephew, and upon his death, after he was assassinated, passed everything on to him, and that's how Octavian became the next emperor. And out of respect for his great uncle, he took on his name in several contexts. But here, what Luke is doing is he identifying this individual, this emperor, as Caesar, which is a title, and Augustus. Now, the word Augustus there, that's added on. The word Augustus here means majestic or glorious. This is a title that was given to this man because, in all fairness, he was one of the greatest emperors of Rome. He was an excellent leader. He was an excellent military strategist. He understood how to bring peace to the empire. He ruled with justice. He was very committed to making Rome a city that was useful to the entire known world at that time. He was responsible for massive works of infrastructure like the aqueducts and the Roman roads that were used for centuries. In many respects, this particular emperor, Octavian, this Caesar, was Augustus. And he was so revered and so regarded by the people that he was deified. He was actually worshipped as a god. And there's even an inscription that has been found referred to him as the savior of the world. So this was no petty ruler. This was quite certainly the ruler of not only the known world, but the world at that time. The Roman Empire was the world. In the book of Acts, when Luke says that the gospel was to go from Jerusalem to Judea and even to the ends of the world, what he meant was the ends of that Roman Empire, the world as they knew it. And this individual was the ruler. And he had issued a decree, a dogma. And what you had to do was register. It's a very interesting word. You had to be recorded. Now look down at this. You see it appear several times in the text. I've reiterated it and I've translated it that way just so you can see how often it is used to register. Now before we go too much further with this, the only other place that the word is used in the entire New Testament is in the book of Hebrews. And it's used in a very interesting way, and I would love for you to see it. If you turn over to Hebrews chapter 12, or you can just listen as I read this, Hebrews chapter 12. In verse 23, maybe I'll back up to 22 just to get some context. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 and 23, "But you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are," literally, "registered in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." Isn't it interesting? The only other place where this is used is to talk about those who are registered, those who are enrolled in the city of heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem. It means that you are a registered citizen of heaven. That is where your citizenship lies. That is what it means. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord in the heavenly Jerusalem. He goes to prepare a place for you in that heavenly place, which we know in the future will one day come down and rest upon a new earth. That is where one is registered and enrolled. Well, in the earthly sense, there was an instruction that went through all the empire that you were to be registered. And notice here, he says, all the world. Clearly, it doesn't mean every single person on the planet. I mean, even the Romans knew there were other countries. But really, for the purposes of Luke, it was the known world. And this registration first came to pass when Quirinius was governing Syria. To govern here, or to be a governor, was really a word that just meant a leader. It wasn't a formal title like Caesar. It was actually just meant a ruler. He was somebody who we know from history had been a well-decorated war veteran. He had been an excellent military strategist. He had actually come into positions of authority several times. He earlier had come to power, later on would come to power. And so this man, Quirinius, he was not really somebody very well known in antiquity, but he is somebody who, at least we understand in this context, was a leader. And he had been, at this time, responsible for overseeing the province of Syria that was in the Roman Empire. He had received an instruction from Caesar Augustus that all of the world should be registered. Why do you register? It's like a census. You register so that people know how many people are in the country so that they can tax you. This obviously was not something that the people in Israel appreciated. They were still under the thumb, under the rule of the Romans. They had to pay taxes to the Romans. They were governed by the Romans. They didn't like using the coins that the Romans had because they viewed that as idolatry because Caesar's image was stamped on it. That's why Jesus said in that famous exchange, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and the Lord what is the Lord's." They viewed all of these things as issues they had to tolerate, but certainly did not appreciate. They didn't want to be taxed. In fact, it was the tax revolt that began in 66 AD that ended in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But at the beginning here, we see many years before that, that the Caesar Augustus had called everybody to register, to have a census, so that they could be appropriately taxed. And this registration first came to pass when Quirinius was governing Syria. And so, all were going to be registered, each one to their city. It was the responsibility of each person at that point, when this edict came down, to go to the place where the records were kept of your family. It's a little bit different than we have today, but in those days, especially in the temple, before it was destroyed, there were copious records kept of every single family. Everybody knew where they came from. The genealogies that are at the beginning of Matthew, for example, these are there because they had the records of everybody. They knew how far back you went, in some cases back many, many, many centuries. And so it was clear that Joseph and his wife Mary had to go and be registered in the city that was connected with their lineage. And so that's why the next verse says, "And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called House of Bread, Beit Lahem." You'll notice the specificity. I just want to draw your attention to it. This is a historical document written by an educated historian for the purpose of honoring the request of a wealthy patron. And he is concerning himself with details. And the details are that Joseph left from Galilee. He went out of the city of Nazareth, where he was, to the province of Judea, the tribal area, to the city of David. Now, I want you to understand something. The city of David is often referred to as Jerusalem. People think the city of David is Jerusalem. And even today, if you go to Jerusalem, people can take you to the portion of it that is called the city of David. That was the place where David had built his home, where David had ruled from. But in the Old Testament, when it talks about the city of David, it is actually talking about the place of his birth. He wasn't born in Jerusalem. He ruled from Jerusalem. But if you go to the place of his birth, that city of David is this small town called Bethlehem. This is in fulfillment of Micah chapter 5. Back in this prophecy, years after David himself had been born, but about 700 years before Jesus was to be born, the prophet Micah writes this. Just listen carefully. He says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." That ancient days language, that means he's eternal. Obviously, this is not talking about David, because David had already been born, but it's also not talking about David, because David is not eternal. David is not from the Ancient of Days. This is talking about somebody who would come who is immortal and eternal. This had to apply to a person who is only God himself. And so from way back in this prophecy in Micah, it was foretold that in Bethlehem would be born somebody who is from the Ancient of Days, and he would be the ruler over Israel. This can be none other than Jesus Christ. And so the time came, it came to pass in those particular days when this emperor, who was called Augustus, who was called Glorious, made a decree across the whole known world at that time that everybody should do exactly according to what he said. And even those who were under him in authority were making sure that all of his wishes were fulfilled. And yet what's so amazing in all of it, friends, is that it was actually working out precisely according to the time frame established by God hundreds of years before. You see, there's really two ways to look at these events. One is through human history and saying that at the request of human leaders, these things were coming together. But we have a special lens into it where we can see that ultimately it was coming together because of divine providence in fulfillment of prophecy. And I know that because the next portion begins with the word because. It's very important that Luke explain to us why this was happening. It didn't happen just because the emperor decreed it. It happened because of Joseph's being of the house and family of David. To be part of that family, to be part of that lineage, we see that word used again in Ephesians chapter 3 in verse 15, that we are part of the family of God. You see, Joseph is part of the family, the line, the lineage of David. And he goes back to this very small town. We sing the song, "O Little Town of Bethlehem." Well, that's not just a traditional song. There's actually some truth to it. It was and still is a very little town. I've been there. I've walked it. Back when I was there, actually, they were celebrating some event. I can't remember which one it was, but I'd be dating myself here. It's quite a long time ago. But the Prime Minister of Israel and of the Palestinian people were there together at this event, and were actually close enough that I could see both of them. And as they were driving out, people were running alongside their cars and touching their cars and cheering, and they were kind of making their way through the crowd. But there was a lot of people there because the place was so small, and it's still small. Historians believe that at the time when Jesus was born, there might have been only 300 people in this whole town, maybe 6 or 7 infants at max at any time. And so into this little nowhere town was born the Son of God. And that had to happen that way because Joseph was of the family and the line of David. And he went there once again to register to enroll with Mary, who is called here his betrothed. Now I need to take a moment and explain something to you because this might seem confusing. Earlier, I referred to Mary as his wife. Let's just make sure we understand the situation. In the ancient world, you were betrothed. Your spouse was often chosen for you, negotiated by your parents. And a legal contract was entered into, usually between the families. And the man and the woman were betrothed to one another, and it was a legally binding agreement. And as you know from the other accounts, it was during this time, before Mary and Joseph were married, that Mary was found to be pregnant. And as you know from the account in Matthew, this was very disturbing to Joseph. He obviously was heartbroken, shocked. But instead of responding in a way that would bring shame and disgrace upon Mary, he decided that he would simply terminate the arrangement that had been made between them in a private ceremony. That was possible. Now, the question is, what happened between that event and them coming to Bethlehem for this child to be born? Now, if you go back in your Bible, you can turn or you can just listen. This is the account in Matthew chapter 1 that I think settles the issue for us. I'm going to read it to you because it'll help put all the pieces together. In Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph..." Now stop there. You see, in those days, when you were betrothed, the woman referred to the man as her husband. The husband referred to his future wife as his betrothed. The husband viewed himself as engaged. The wife viewed herself as having a husband even before. That's because there wasn't a word for engagement or a person you were engaged to going from the woman to the man, but rather just from the man to the woman. So when it says that her husband Joseph, it does not mean that they were married yet. They're still betrothed. "And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly." The word divorce there is not like it is in our context. It meant to terminate that arrangement, terminate that agreement that had been made before they got married. "But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit.'" You see, it was the Holy Spirit who came upon Mary's seed and from within her begot the man, the incarnate one, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Now, none of this was understandable to Joseph, but this is how the angel described it. Joseph had to trust him. Verse 21, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet," all in fulfillment of prophecy, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. And here's the point. "When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." From this text, I believe that what happened was, after the angel came and explained to Joseph that all of this was done by the Holy Spirit, Joseph acts with a tremendous amount of faith, and he goes forward with the wedding. And they go through the regular ceremonies that would have occurred there for a wedding between a man and a woman, even though it was known that Mary was pregnant. And as we know from the rest of the Gospels, Mary carried around that stigma and that shame for the rest of her life, and so did Joseph, and so did Jesus. But by the time we get to the section in Luke, and you can turn back to Luke, by the time we get to the section in Luke, I'm going to conclude they were in fact married by now. But Luke refers to Mary as his betrothed because they had not yet consummated the marriage. So they were already married in the eyes of the state, already married in the eyes of God. They had already gone through that process. Joseph had gone ahead and taken her as his wife. They were traveling together as husband and wife, and yet Luke calls her his betrothed because they had not yet come together, which is exactly what the text says. So, this betrothed, as described here, being with child. Why Bethlehem? Because of the fulfillment of prophecy. Why Bethlehem? because Caesar Augustus, the most powerful man in the world, had decreed it, but more importantly, because God, the King of the universe, had decreed it. That's why we find ourselves right now in Bethlehem. Why a manger? Notice the next portion. And it came to pass in their being there, specifically in Bethlehem. Can I draw your attention again to the fact that Luke is very specific? And it came to pass. It's a way of concluding that this was literal history. It came to pass in those days, and it came to pass in this place. That the days were fulfilled. I like that word, fulfilled. It fulfilled prophecy. It fulfilled everything that was said to have occurred from the Old Testament. It fulfilled all of the promises of Messiah. But it also fulfilled, in normal course of human gestation, the time that it took for this child to be fully formed. Everything had been fulfilled for, specifically, her bringing forth. It's a very literal translation, but that's what it says. Her bringing forth. And she brought forth her son, the firstborn. When he uses the word firstborn, it's a Greek word, prototokos. It means the first one. Now, it's very important to understand the difference between the first one and the only one. There were passages in Scripture where somebody talks about their only child. In fact, Luke gives three other accounts in Luke chapter 7, verse 12, in Luke chapter 8, verse 42, and in Luke chapter 9, verse 38. And in each of those places, Luke talks about somebody who has a one and only child, sometimes a son, sometimes a daughter. A one and only child. It's actually a Greek word, monogenes. It's the words that's used in John 3:16, where it says that God sent his only begotten son, his one and only son. Now, that is not what it says here in Luke. You might ask me, what's the purpose of getting into that? Well, it's because you need to understand that Mary and Joseph had other children, they didn't have Jesus and Jesus only. That afterward, after Jesus had been born, they had a regular marriage relationship and they had other children, sons and daughters. In fact, in the rest of the Gospels, you can see how Jesus would interact with these other brothers and sisters. And so this was their firstborn, but not their only. And what Mary did was she wrapped him in swaddling cloths. This was a common practice in those days. The child would be born and immediately would be bundled up. Many of you know what this is like if you've had children. The child is used to being in rather, shall we say, close quarters. They're used to not having a lot of space. They're not used to having their arms and legs just flailing around everywhere. And so what you do is early on, you bundle them up. Sometimes you carry them with you that way, or you wrap them up in something, and it makes them feel secure, makes them feel safe, it makes them feel more familiar with what they've been experiencing for so long. And here in the ancient world, they did the same thing. They would take strips of cloth, and they would wrap the child up, often wrapping individual limbs, because they even thought in those days it would help the limbs to grow straight and the bones to form properly. But this is what Mary did, wrapped up this little child as a sign of care. It's a word that's not used very often. One of the only other places is in Ezekiel chapter 16. Jot that down. It's a really quite a graphic chapter in the Old Testament that talked about the nation of Israel and how basically God found her as an abandoned infant that nobody had wrapped in swaddling clothes. But here, the one who would come to redeem Israel, he is the one who was born to this woman, born to a virgin, wrapped up in swaddling clothes, and notice it, laid in a manger. Now, we know for a fact that he was in a manger. We don't know for a fact where that manger was located. We don't know if it was in a stable. We don't know if it was in a cave. No evidence is given to suggest exactly where Mary and Joseph were when the birth occurred. But we do know that what was present there was a manger or a feeding trough. And this little child, born to these very young, inexperienced kids, was taken and laid down in this feeding trough. You say, why? Well, we're going to see in a little while, next coming week or two, the specific reasons for that, because it was in fulfillment of prophecy as well. But it's also because of the nature of the situation. Why a manger? The answer comes to us in the next part. Notice the section that begins with the word because. Now, I have to draw your attention to this because it's a different word for because. This is a word in the original that brings together two words to say because. And it's meant to be intensified. It wants you to take a look at it. It says almost like because, look, this is why, notice this, pay attention. Because of this amazing situation, there was not a place for them in the inn, as it's often translated. There was not a place for them in the inn. I don't want to spend too much time unpacking this for you today, but I think, if anything, it could be a helpful description of the situation. When we talk about lodging places, we talk about, in this case, the word inn. We have to do some careful analysis as to whether or not that's necessarily the right way of translating that word. It's a rare word, only appears two other times in the New Testament, once in Luke and once in Mark. And in both of those cases, it's the word that is used to describe the upper room where Jesus held the last Passover. He says that when you go in there, say that the teacher says to you, "Where is the guest room? Where is the room?" And that's always how it's translated. And it's always used to translate a Hebrew word that only appears eight times, which seems to always refer to a lodging place. Not necessarily a place like a hotel, but wherever you happen to be when you bedded down for the night. Oftentimes you were traveling, and that would be anywhere you could find space. A lodging place. And so the question obviously arises, well, then where were they? Were they out in this place where there was a feeding trough because there was no room in the inn or because there was no guest room? Well, the fact of the matter is the text doesn't tell us. The text is not clear on this matter. There is a word for inn, for innkeeper. Luke uses it later in the story of the Good Samaritan. So the fact that he chooses here the word guest room may suggest that even though Mary and Joseph were in the hometown where both of their families had their lineage come from, there wasn't any opportunity for them to stay with family. That Mary and Joseph, perhaps because of the nature of her situation, coming into town, 9 months pregnant, having walked some 90 miles from where they were living, this small town scandal that was Mary and Joseph. Is it possible that they simply weren't able to stay with family because they had been turned out? Who really doesn't make a space for a woman about to give birth? Hospitality was a major part of the culture back in those days. You were even supposed to be hospitable to your enemies. Who would turn out a young couple like this? As I said, it's speculation. I'm not saying that's exactly what's going on here, but I think that what I'm about to tell you may give some warrant to that. I want you to look over at the word there, the word place. There was not a place. I know that many translations say there was not room, but I would like to give you a little bit of evidence for why I think there's a reason that Luke chose the word that he did. The word room is available to him. He could have said that there wasn't actual room for them. It's used, I think, 10 times in the New Testament. I'm going to just go over them for you very quickly to try to build my case. In Matthew 15 and verse 17, Jesus says that food goes in through the mouth and goes into the stomach, where the stomach makes room for it. He says later that not everyone is able to make room for his sayings. Matthew 19, 11 and 12, whoever is able to, it says receive, but literally to make room for his sayings. Mark 2, 2, it says there was no more room for all the people that had come to listen to Jesus teach. In John 2 and verse 6, it says that each one of these large containers for water, remember at the wedding in Cana, had room for 20 or 30 gallons. John 8, 37 says there was rejection by the people because my word finds no room in you. John 21, 25, that if you were to write down all the works of Jesus, that the world could not have room for the books. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 2 says, make room for us in your hearts. 2 Peter 3, 9 talks about repentance, says that each one of you should make room for repentance. There's plenty of opportunity for Luke to say make room if what he meant was there wasn't enough space to squeeze them into. But he doesn't use that word. He uses another word. He uses the word topos, and that word is a word that really, in Luke's writing, talks about a specific location or a seat. We can go out beyond that, though. John 14, verse 3. I'm just going to give you a couple of these. John 14, verse 3, Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. Jesus doesn't say, I go to clean up a space for you. Like, there's not enough room, but I'm going to go and I'm going to make some space. We're going to clean up the garage and we're going to put down an air mattress and we'll have space for you. He says, no, I go to prepare a place for you. It is your place. Hebrews 12, 17, talking about Esau, he found no, my translation says, chance for repentance. It's the word place. He found no place for repentance. A Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, talking about the heavens and the earth, there was no place found for them. Doesn't mean there was no room in the universe. There was no place for them. There was no fitting location for them at the end in the judgment. And then these two, for me, say a lot. In the parable that Jesus gives in Luke chapter 14, talking about the feast and the positioning of the people, he says in chapter 14, verse 9, you will begin with shame to take the lowest place, the lowest seat. Luke 14, 22, talking about inviting people to the banquet, the servant says, sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is a place. I think that Luke used this word place to say that there was no one who was willing to accept this couple, even though she was about to give birth to this child. There was no place for them. If I were to say to you that I have no room for you in my car because all the seats are filled, you know what I meant. But if I was by myself, but I said I have no place for you, you'd get the message. And I can't help but think that humiliation upon humiliation, as we know in the incarnation and in the birth of Jesus, mounts up to this point where the author is saying, because, look, pay attention. It's hard to believe, but there was literally not a place for them in any guest room. They had been cast out, rejected, nobody even willing to put you in a common room so that you could give birth with some degree of dignity. But this is not the end of the story, because what she was doing in this particular place was in accordance with God's providential plan as well. Why Bethlehem? Well, because the emperor had said that everyone had to go there to their own city to be registered. The real reason is that in God's providence, he knew that Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem. Why a manger? Because at a human level, people weren't willing to take them in, or there was no room for them, possibly. But according to God's plan, they had to be somewhere outside, exposed, so that that baby could be placed in a manger, so that when some shepherds came to visit shortly, they would know that the one the angels had told them to look for was right there. All of this happening in the providence of God. As you gather together over these next few days and you enjoy remembering the Christmas story, may you also remember the great humility, the shame, the indignity that was suffered by the very Son of God, as he who was rich, who had everything, who was completely content in glory, gave it up in order that he might become poor, might become man, in order that he might die for man. As you look at those nativity scenes, and you look at the manger, Be reminded that either they're there because there is really no room, or they're there because no one would make a place for them. Either way, this was not some cozy atmosphere. This wasn't a place where you would want to give birth. This wasn't a place where you would want to stay. This was not a place where you would want to do anything. But as you consider the filth and the stench of being alone and terrified in this stable or cave or wherever they were, take a moment to remember that it also very vividly pictures what God himself was doing when he became man in order that he might die for man and see his mercy and his grace in it and receive it from him as the ultimate gift. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for the opportunity to consider it this morning. This is a well-known text. And we know, Father, that the real threat to appreciating the true meaning of this season is not secularism as much as it is familiarity. Lord, we know these stories. We've heard them so many times. I just pray that today we would have taken a moment to see them in a fresh light, that we would see that the only one who is worthy of the name Augustus is the one born in obscurity, poverty, shame, and that the one who bore the name Augustus in all of his glory and all of his wealth and splendor and power was actually making decrees in perfect submission to your sovereign decrees. That the plans of man are aligned perfectly with the providence of God. Lord, I ask today that if there are those who are struggling with their current situation, that you would remind them that your providence is as much at work in their lives today as it was in the lives of Mary and Joseph. That there is absolutely no difference between the degree of sovereign rule that you exercise over them and you exercised over the parents of our Lord. And Father, for those who are struggling with their own shame, those who maybe this time of year feel rejection, I want to lift them up to you in particular. I know it's a season where many people feel that way, experience that. Would you comfort them, I pray? Would you remind them that even if they are rejected by people, that they are accepted by you? And remind them, I pray, that you knew rejection. You knew what it meant to be betrayed. You knew what it meant to bear shame. That you can empathize with their weakness, with their temptation, and that you can be a loving, gracious help in time of need. And I ask that they would turn to you for whatever help they require during this season. That each and every one would receive from you the reminder of the great gift that came to us all those years ago when this little child, born to two no doubt terrified young people, either rejected or turned out because no one could make room for them, no one could bother to care for them. And that in the midst of it all, that you demonstrate your amazing, infinite love for us in sending your own Son so that whoever would put their faith and trust in you would not perish but have everlasting life. If there be any here today who have not made that decision, I pray that you would grant them the gift of faith even now, that they would believe for their eternal joy and for your eternal glory. In whose name we pray. Amen.